We turn now to a few scripture readings. The first is from Genesis 2. Genesis 2, we want to read verses 4 through 7, and then verses 20 through 25. Let's hear the word of God. Genesis 2, beginning at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heaven and the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And then verse 20. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And then we turn to John 3, verses 3 through 8. Jesus answered and said unto him, that's to Nicodemus, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred word. We will now read the form for the administration of baptism, which you can find on page 126 in back of the Psalter. The principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This, the dipping in or sprinkling with water, teaches us whereby the impurity of our souls is signified. And we, admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God and seek for our purification and salvation without ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesseth and sealeth unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing and avert all evil or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son sealeth unto us that he doth wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely, the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. And thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we, by God, through baptism, admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ. As God speaketh unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This also the apostle Peter testifieth with these words, for the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore, God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore, Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Since then, baptism has come in the place of circumcision. Therefore, infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion. That therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church, let us call upon his holy name. O Almighty and Eternal God, thou who hast according to thy severe judgment punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, and hast according to thy great mercy saved and protected believing Noah and his family. Thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and hast led thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified, we beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased of thine infinite mercy, graciously to look upon these children and incorporate them by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son, Jesus Christ, that they may be buried with him into his death and be raised with him in newness of life, that they may daily follow him, joyfully bearing their cross, and cleave unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that they may, with a comfortable sense of thy favor, leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Ghost, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. I now ask the parents with a child to be baptized to arise and answer the following questions. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our seed his covenant. Therefore, it must be used for that end and not out of custom or superstition, that it may then be manifest that you are thus minded. You are to answer sincerely to these questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore as members of his church ought to be baptized. Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith, and which is taught here in this Christian church to be the true and perfect doctrine of salvation. And thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see these children when come to the years of discretion whereof your parents instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. What are your answers, Mr. and Mrs. James Inglesma? And what are your answers, Mr. and Mrs. Jared Kemp? And what are your answers, Mr. and Mrs. John Timmer? Dear parents, this is a very, very special moment for every one of you. God has wonderfully helped you. He's brought you through the pangs of childbirth as women, and you may now come to this moment where you may present your dear children to the mercies and the covenant of our God. The very fact that you are here, that you're holding this miracle in your hands, and that you may present your child today is a testimony of the wonders of grace, even as it is a testimony of the radical need that you have for your child. Because your child is beautiful and looks innocent, But we know, don't we, that not a single sin needs to be taught to your child. Your child will naturally sin against every one of the Ten Commandments. And so one of the humbling things about baptism is that we're bringing our own nature to the baptismal font. We're bringing our own pollution. We are the ones who've passed on pollution to our children. But the double miracle is that God doesn't only give the wonder of childbirth in the face of our depravity, but He also gives the wonder of regeneration, reformation, the second miracle, the new birth, when we've done nothing to deserve it. And so you bring your child, confessing your child's sin, confessing your own sin, but looking to God for mercy, pleading this wonderful promise of Psalm 22, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. What a mercy this is. All six of you as parents profess publicly that you know something of this miracle yourself. What a blessing that is, that God's righteousness hath done this. And you are to declare that, this text says, in accord with his promise, to the seed that shall be born. Now that seed is born. And so from infancy, you are to declare that to this child that you're baptizing today. You're to walk in newness of obedience, says the form, in which you cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, to do for you what you cannot do for your child. That God would work the wonders of His grace in your precious child, and that His covenant mercies would be extended not only outwardly, but inwardly in the heart of your child, so that you will hear from your own with your own ears from the lips of your child. And could it be early? Could it be very early? That same righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus, hath done this. That your child may say to you, Mom and Dad, I'm a lost sinner before God, but I look to the righteousness of Christ. It's my only hope for this life and the life to come. And how can that be? How can that tremendous wonder happen? Well, we just commemorated, didn't we? The Lord is risen indeed. The Lord is almighty. That's your hope. That's your pleading ground. That's your expectation. So you do what you can do. You train your child. You mold your child. You teach your child. You do everything you can do. But the bottom line is, you look to the risen Lord and you plead promises like Psalm 22, 30, and 31. And you say, Lord, thou hast said, a seed shall serve thee. Let this child serve thee for this life and a better life to come. And the beauty of this is that it shall not be accounted to you, but it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation, the text says. Do you understand what that means? That ultimately this isn't about you. This isn't about parents. This isn't about grandparents. This isn't about brothers and sisters. It's wonderful to share this joy with you. But this is about the Lord. This is about the covenant mercies of God. The Lord shall account this for a generation. What a amazing, wonderful thing this is. And so when you come to the baptismal font in a moment, it's not just about your baby. And it's not just about you. It is. but it's far greater. It's about God's mercies, God's covenant faithfulness. It's for every believer in this audience today as the water comes upon this child's forehead, these children's forehead. For everyone, God is declaring, as surely as this water washes away the filth of the body, so surely the blood of Jesus Christ washes away all our sins when we, by repentance and faith through the grace of the Spirit, believe in Him alone for salvation. And so the sacrament is the visible gospel. And whatever the future may bring, whatever the future may bring, whatever trials you may go through parenting, dear parents, look back at this moment. Plead this moment again and again and again. And say, Lord, Thou hast said, a seed shall serve Thee and shall be counted to Thee for a generation. They shall come and shall declare His righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that He hath done this. Now trust in the Lord, parents. At times when you seem overwhelmed, and times when you feel you can't do it, just cast yourself and all your need upon the Lord. He will help you. He's a covenant-keeping God. He's faithful to 1,000 generations. And dear congregation, this is for all of us this morning. God's faithful covenantal mercies go to 1,000 generations. That's what the law says that we just read together. It keeps on going. To thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. In the original Hebrew there, it's really thousands of generations. To the world ends, in other words. God will be faithful. Cast yourselves, cast your children upon the covenant mercies of God, and you will never, never be ashamed. Emma Lane, I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Louis Vaughn, I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Chloe Evangeline, I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Dear congregation, I have a friend in Wales who's been a pastor for decades, now an aged brother, well into his 80s. Who, when he was a young man, was an artist, an art teacher. His name is Vern Higham. He's known mostly in the United Kingdom today for the hymns that he's written. He has special artistic, poetic gifts. But when he was a young boy, he told me that he painted several landscapes and brought them to his father. And he asked his father what he thought of his paintings. And his father said to him, "Son, when will you ever learn the value of shadows?" You see, his paintings were bright and colorful, but they didn't have depth because there weren't shadows in dark places. And so it is with the gospel. You see, today, all around the world, there are so many preachers that give you landscapes of the gospel that are just full of bright colors, just full of the love of God. Wonderful truths. But you have to say, after you hear them preach for a while, Where are the shadows? How can you appreciate the depth of the beauty of the gospel if you have not seen the depth of the fall of man? How can you cherish forgiveness of sin, the wonder of it, if you haven't seen the radicality and the heinousness and the spiritual insanity of sin? You see, those who have slight views of sin will have slight views of the gospel. And so when we bring our children to the Lord in baptism, and when we nurture our children and rear them in gospel truth, we need to remind ourselves, and we need to remind them and teach them that this life is not only about bright things, but it's also about shadows. And the only way to treasure the second Adam is to hear about the first as well. And so this morning I want to address this theme, who are we and our children? From John 3, verse 7, and Lord's Day 3 of our Heidelberg Catechism. And we'll be looking at more texts, but John 3, 7 is one of the primary ones. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And we look at Lord's Day 3, questions 6 through 8. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. But God created man good and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence, our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. So with God's help, briefly, we'll look at this theme, who are we and our children, in three thoughts. First, our wonderful formation. Second, our tragic deformation. And third, our marvelous reformation. Formation, deformation, reformation, or regeneration. God created us wonderfully well. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29 tells us that he made us perfect. But we have sought out our own imaginations. God made us good. We spoiled ourselves. And so in question 6 of the catechism, really what our instructor is doing as he prepares to bring us the sad truth about our fallen Adam, he's contrasting the glory and the wonder and the beauty of our creation with the profound tragedy of our fall. And there are really 4 ways in which the Bible teaches us that we were made, we were created. The first is that we were perfectly, perfectly made. There was nothing wrong with us at all. When a child is born, you immediately ask, don't you, is everything well? And what do you mean by that? Well, are there any difficulties? Are there any problems? Is everything well? When you go to the hospital and you hold that baby in your arms, you look at the baby and you see 5 fingers and 5 toes, and it's just amazing, those little tiny fingernails, and all the eyelashes are there, and everything is just well. perfectly made. But you see, in creation, we were not only perfectly made physically, we were perfectly made spiritually. We walked with God in the garden. He was our best friend. There was nothing that separated us whatsoever from God. We were wonderfully made. And God saw beauty in us, and creation saw beauty in us that excelled everything else in all of creation. We were the masterpiece, the crown, the chief jewel of God's creation. First day matches the fourth day of creation, doesn't it? Second day is parallel with the fifth. Third is parallel with the sixth. But you see, all of creation was made, designed in that perfect, beautiful Garden of Eden, so that man, the masterpiece, the crown, the image of God in righteousness and holiness and knowledge, would be put into that garden as the capstone of creation. To take charge over creation, to have dominion over creation. The capstone, who would have a rational mind to serve the living God, to serve one another as husband and wife and family, and to serve the creation. Oh, we were wondrously, perfectly made. Secondly, we were particularly made. God made male and female differently. God formed them differently. And they had different roles to play in marriage and in family life. Both beautifully, particularly made. Man from the dust of the ground. Woman from the rib of the side of man to be a help fitting for man. What a beautiful pattern. God particularly made every baby designed to be of one particular sex, designed to play a role in this society so that man and woman, one man and one woman coming together in marriage may propagate the human race and fill the earth and subdue it. How tragic in our day with the movement of homosexuality and the move to unisex society. Men are supposed to look like women. And it's just such a distortion. My wife and I were coming home on the plane yesterday, and she said, "Did you notice that the flight attendant, it's a man, has plucked his eyebrows?" It's crazy. What's going on in our society today? Men wanting to look like women. And then throughout the news this past week, you know, North Carolina is in so much trouble because they won't let men go into women's bathrooms. Men who've turned themselves into women outwardly but are still men inside. This is a deviation of the way we were particularly made and put into a particular garden with a particular purpose by a particular God. God made us male and female. And we are to be satisfied with how he made us. And then thirdly, we were prodigiously made, astonishingly, exultingly made. We're not an animal. We were made above and beyond anything else. We were made in the very image of God, in knowledge. We knew things rightly, in righteousness. We were not only prophets to know, we were priests to serve God. And we were kings to live holy lives to his glory. We were prophets, priests, and kings unto God, who was a prophet, priest, and king unto us. And we walked with him in the garden in the cool of the day, nothing between us. Every word we spoke in Adam with God, and everything we did, and every thought that passed through Adam's mind and Eve's mind was God glorifying. What a blessed state! Heaven will be like that. Only heaven will be even more because there's no possibility of falling again. But the life of Adam and Eve, the nature of Adam and Eve, everything was peaceful and restful and astonishing and exultingly made. And then fourthly, we were purposefully made. Our instructor says it so well here. He says we were made to heartily, heartily love God and live with God in eternal happiness to glorify and praise God. Love God, live God, praise God. That's why you're here on earth, children. That's why you're here on earth, young people. Not to do what you want to do, parents. Everything is designed for this purpose. Even as parents, you're not to treat your children the way you want to treat them. You've got one purpose as a parent, don't you? To live to God, to love God, to serve God, to do what God wants you to do with your children. Your children are just loaned to you, and you're God's representative, to lead them the way God would lead them. So that's why when you have to discipline your children, it's good to sit down with them from time to time and say, you know, Daddy has to spank you now because God has put me in His place to do His will. God does not like sin. God hates sin. And sin must be punished. And so, not only in parenting, but in our work life, in our family life, in our personal life, life isn't about I want, I wish, I will. But life is about this. What does God want me to do? Do you love God? Do you live to God's glory? Do you praise God? That's why you were made. And that's why when we do our own will, but it's not in line with the will of God, we have an empty feeling afterward. There's no abiding satisfaction, is there? When you go your own way and you don't go God's way, you come into problems every time. Sin always brings confusion and destruction. We were purposely made for one purpose, to serve. Not to be self-centered, to be other-centered. Still remember when I was 16 years old, one of my brothers was 19 and he walked into my bedroom one day and he said, you know, I figured out what life is all about and I can say it in one word. I said, wow, one word, what's that? He said, service. I said, what? Explain. He said, well, it's quite simple. God made us to serve Him, to serve each other, and to serve creation. And we're not going to be truly happy until we live for the purpose for which we are created. And the reason He regenerates us so we're born again is so that we can renew that purpose. And so the only way to be truly happy is to serve the purpose for which you were made. I said, well, that's pretty good. Well, 40-some years later, that's very good, I'm thinking. When you serve God and you serve your neighbor and you serve one another in love and you live to praise God, there's a deep joy. Happiness is not something you get by looking for happiness. Happiness is a byproduct, a result of living the way God designed you to live. Only now, of course, in Christ, because we need salvation. But God made us, you see, lofty. God made us perfectly and particularly and prodigiously and purposefully. And we have tragically fallen. And so what a contrast. What shadows have come into the landscape of God's original creation? What must it have been for Adam and Eve to come into existence fully conscious of the beauty and the glory of the world they were stepping into as a reflection of their own holy and majestic Creator, surrounded by overwhelming beauty and harmony and fullness and the majesty of their creation, and coming into it as a perfect man and a perfect woman with a perfect God? How they must have cried out, "Oh God, how great Thou art!" And then a short time later, oh, the tragedy, the deep shadows Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From our fall and the disobedience of our first parents, our deformation. In Adam, our covenant head, we've eaten of the tree of life. No, we've eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We turned away from life and we embraced death. You know, today we are astonished, aren't we, at how our culture embraces death. We're astonished when we read just this week of one of the people running for the candidacy of the most powerful position in the entire world, who openly said that they advocate that until the day of the birth of a child, a woman has a right to abort that child. Bad enough to say at 2 or 3 months, but 9 months pregnancy? You have the right to kill your child if you want to? Yeah, that's what this person said. Embracing death. And all over the world today, euthanasia is becoming much more popular. I just read recently, a week or two ago, about what's going on in the Netherlands with euthanasia. It's nothing now to tell your doctor, kill me. Kill me. And he'll do it. But you know what? As obnoxious as this is, as tragic as this is actually what we've all done. In Adam, when we ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we embraced death. And actually, by extension, every one of our actual sins in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, every one of them is an embracement of death. That's why Stephen Charnock said, every time we sin, at the moment we sin, we are believing that God is not. It's practical atheism. How could you sin if you really believed at that moment that God is, and that God is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and that God is the punisher of those who don't seek Him? You see, we embraced death in our deep fallen Adam, and we do every day of our lives, and that's our tragedy. Now, you may ask, and that's a common question, but why did God allow this possibility of man to fall? Couldn't God have made us so perfectly that there was no possibility? Well, God did make us perfectly, perfectly. The possibility to fall was actually part of the perfect creation of God of us. Because God didn't want us just at the level of, say, a dog. You know, if you have a pet dog and you love that dog, and that dog loves you, is dependent upon you, that dog will habitually obey you because, well, you give the dog food and so on. Dog's dependent on you, very loyal. But God left open the possibility of fall because He wanted man to serve Him freely. We did have a free will in Adam before the fall. Think of it this way. How would you men like it if your wife said, well, the only reason I'm married to you is because I have to be married to you, and the only reason I'm serving you is because, well, it's just habitual inside of me. How you say, wait a minute, I want a wife who loves me and chooses to serve me. I want something higher than a dog level of love. I want you to love me, my dear, with all your heart, spontaneously, choosing to love me within the confines of this wonderful thing we call marriage. Well, you see, in a much higher level yet. This is what God is saying. He left the possibility of man to fall because He wanted man in a higher level to serve Him, not only with his body, but with his rational faculties, his mind and his will. But Satan entered the scene. And how Satan fell, Well, we know he fell from pride. We know he wanted to exalt himself in heaven, but we don't understand, of course, all the questions about whence evil, the philosophical questions of all ages. Whence evil? We can't explain how the evil penetrated heaven. All we can say is, according to Isaiah and Ezekiel that talk about the fall of Satan, we have to believe it. We have to embrace it. We stand in awe of it. But that Satan came is very clear in paradise to our covenant head and tried to get him to fall through the very same means through which Satan himself fell, pride and unbelief. And so Satan came. And he used a fourfold approach. First approach was doubt. Doubt. He comes in Genesis 3. He says, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." You know, it's amazing how Satan spreads doubt, isn't it? Here God said, you can eat of every tree of the garden, except one. And Satan tries to make that to be not a very happy thing. He tries to say, well, you can't eat of any tree of the garden. No, no, no. Only one tree. There were thousands of trees in the garden. They could eat of every tree but one. God is generous. God isn't stingy. But Satan is, he plants doubts. He plants doubts. He plants doubts. Now, second thing is distortion. Distortion. Eve responds to Satan. And she does wrongly. She shouldn't have listened to him. She should have ignored him. But she dialogues with him. She begins to enter into this kind of dialogue. And she says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. So she's correcting Satan. But, and here she unfortunately goes on to dialogue with him, of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. Lest ye die. Touch it? Where does she get that from? It's not there. She's adding to God's prohibition. She's distorting. Satan is discombobulating her, and she's starting to distort the very words of God. And, you know, Satan works the same way today. Satan is very real in every one of our lives, and he often approaches us to get us to slip into sin smoothly, slowly, gradually, down the slippery slope of questioning God's generosity and God's prohibitions until we finally sin against them. Now, boys and girls, let me just say this to you. Let's take an illustration. Let's say that your dad went out and bought you a special bike, but you weren't old enough to ride it yet, or something like that. And he put it in the garage, and he locked the garage. And he said, someday, when you're older, you can ride this bike. But you want to ride the bike. Well, but the garage is locked. You can't get in. Oh, you'd like to get in, but, well, you have to accept it. So you learn to play with other things. But what if God said, or your dad said rather, the garage is unlocked and you can play with anything in this entire area and all the other toys you have, but there's one bike in there you cannot ride. You see, you would kind of want to ride that bike, wouldn't you? Because you've got a fallen nature, just like Adam. And you don't want to just do what God wants to do. By nature, we want to do what we want to do. And so we distort. And what happens in our minds then is that one bike becomes so big, it becomes so important. And that's what Satan's trying to do with Eve, to make that one fruit tree becomes so important, even though there was 1,000 other fruit trees they could have eaten of. That's his approach. And then there's thirdly, denial. Denial. Satan becomes bolder. Once he knows he has Eve's ear and Eve begins to go along with the distortion, he says, you shall not surely die, for God knows the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be open. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You won't die. Don't worry about it. In fact, you're going to become like a god yourself. Actually, God wants to keep you down. He's trying to stifle you. Isn't that the way Satan works still today? He comes with outright denials. He says, you know, it's actually better to serve me. You're going to be happier in life. You know, you've got more freedom to serve me. No, no, no. Satan, you're a liar from the beginning. You know, the happiest people in this life are people that serve God. The happiest people in this life are people that stay within the confines, within the rules of God's provision. Happiest people in this life are people that are happily married and are faithful to each other and don't consider the fact that I'm restricted to one woman or one man to be something that is stifling, but rather it's something that's liberating because it allows me a depth of relationship and beauty and joy that is unsurpassed. When you trespass God's boundaries, it is not liberating. It is stifling. It breaks your freedom. It makes your conscience guilty. It brings you into bondage. Satan says, cast off the shackles of God, but God doesn't give us shackles. God's kindness, God's law, God's rule is for our true freedom. Satan's freedom is actual self-slavery, self-service. He wants to change the purpose for which we were created, and it will make us unhappy. And then fourthly, defiance. You see this progression, as we always see in sin. Here it is laid out for us already in the first sin. It begins with doubt. It goes to distortion. And then, through the denial, it leads to defiance. The woman looks at the fruit. She sees it looks good for food. She takes of it. She eats. She passes it on to Adam. And then you read those amazing words. Oh, so simply written. Just 8 letters in the Bible. But it plunges all mankind into misery. He did eat. He did eat. Oh, what an example of how in one moment you can destroy your own life and you can destroy all kinds of other people as well. What a tragedy. And from that day onward, you see, the shadows in our landscape, in all of our landscapes, are twofold. The guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to us from the moment we're conceived, the moment we have a soul, also these precious children baptized this morning. And the pollution of Adam's sin is inherited by us. And as I mentioned, that's a very humbling thing as parents. When you know that every sin you see in your children, really, really it's the pollution you've passed on to them. How desperately. These dark shadows, really, it makes the picture black, doesn't it? Call out for reformation. We need to be born again. We and our children need spiritual life. We're so wonderfully formed. We've so tragically fallen that now by nature we're prone to hate God, prone to hate our neighbor. We want to be on the throne. We've turned everything upside down. And so our instructor says, are we then so corrupt? We're wholly incapable of doing any good, inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except. And what a wonderful exception this is. We are regenerated, except we are reformed by the Spirit of God. Indeed we are so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good, inclined to all wickedness, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Here you have, in contrast, the shadows with the brightness of the radicality of our depravity. We call that doctrine total depravity, and the radicality of our new birth, our regeneration, our reformation. In one word, Total depravity means this. Not that we are as bad as we can possibly be at all times. We're not devils. We're not animals by nature. But it means that when God looks at every part of our being, be it our will, be it our mind, be it our consciences, be it our affections, be it our inmost soul, God sees every part of us as stained with original and actual sin. And he cannot commune with sinners apart from a righteousness by which that sinner is remade so that one day we can be reunited with God in glory and enter into heaven perfectly holy as he is holy. And so we absolutely need to be born again because every part of us is hopelessly sinful. And there's no good thing found in our flesh. By nature, we are never operating out of true faith. We are never operating according to the spirit of God's law, which is to love God above all, our neighbors, ourselves. And we are never operating to the glory of God. And those three things are the three essentials of a truly good work. So even though it looks outwardly good, even though we can impress ourselves and impress other people with outwardly good works, if we don't do something by true saving faith, it doesn't please God. Without faith, nothing shall please him. If it's not to the glory of God, it misses the purpose for which we're created. If it's not done out of pure love, it's stained with sin. So by nature, we're prone to hate God and our neighbor. Except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. So that's your hope, parents. Not that your parenting can do what your child needs to have done. You do your best. You're prayerful. You do what you can to meet your child's needs. But the hope, that's why you brought them to the baptismal font this morning, is that the Spirit of God will do for your little ones what you can't do. Regenerate them. Reform them so that their incredible, tragic deformation may be trumped by God's reformation. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding about what this means. And let me just briefly, as we close this morning, look at some of these points real quickly. First of all, God says to Nicodemus, Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3, which is the classic passage of regeneration in the Bible, that the new birth is not the same as getting religious. It's not the same as reforming my outward life. It's not the same as a remedial religious education. You know, these are the kinds of things Nicodemus wanted to hear. But Jesus is saying to Nicodemus throughout this whole passage, Nicodemus, you don't need a new start. You don't need a little remedial education. You don't need a little bit of outward external trimming and reformation. You don't need a new start, Nicodemus. You need a new heart. You need to be born again. You've got all this religion and all this theology, but you don't know me. You're lost, Nicodemus. You need to be born again. You need regeneration. So what does regeneration actually mean? Well, tell you what the Bible says about it. 1 Peter 1, it says it's the efficacious work of God flowing from the mercy of God. It's a work that rests upon the merits of Christ. It's a work wrought by the Holy Spirit. It's a work that's like a resurrection from the dead, says Paul. And it's communicated through the Word of God. The best reformed confessional definition of the canons of Dort, steeped in Scripture, that's ever been written is the canons of Dort, head 3-4. This is the regeneration so highly celebrated in Scripture, denominated a new creation, a resurrection from the dead, a making alive which God works in us without our aid. But this is in no wise effected merely by the external preaching of the gospel, nor by moral suasion, that means by moral persuasion, you can't talk somebody into it, or such a mode of operation that after God has performed his part, it still remains in the power of man to be regenerated or not, to be converted or to continue unconverted. But regeneration is evidently a supernatural work, most powerful, at the same time most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, and ineffable, not inferior in efficacy to creation or the resurrection from the dead, as the scripture inspired by the author of this work declares. So that all in whose heart God works in this marvelous manner are certainly and infallibly and effectually regenerated and do actually believe. You see, that's the difference between Arminianism and the Reformed faith. In Arminianism, you have to believe in your own strength because you're really not all that bad to begin with. You do your part, God will do the rest. In the Reformed faith, which is the biblical faith, we're told man is totally corrupt. God regenerates you so that you are enabled to believe in Christ alone as a poor sinner in a rich and a glorious Savior, and you put all your trust in Him alone, and you're born again. Jesus says to Nicodemus here, you're born again when you're born of the Spirit. He speaks of two things, of cleansing and renewal. Look at verse 5. I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, cleansing, and of the Holy Spirit who renews, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you should have known this. Jesus is saying between the lines, you should have known that the water and the Spirit in the Old Testament already belong together as symbols of spiritual cleansing and spiritual renewal. Can't you remember, Nicodemus, studying Ezekiel 36? I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and a new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put in you. This is regeneration. Without this, you can fruit staple, as we heard a few weeks ago. You can staple things to the tree that look good, but they won't be the living fruit. You need to be born again from within. You need to be engrafted into the vine, the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be born again. So when it comes to regeneration, we must understand its misunderstanding. We must understand its meaning. Thirdly, we must understand it's a must. You must be born again. You can't not be born again. To be not be born again is not to live. It's to be permanently, spiritually dead. It's an absolute must. You know, my father used to teach catechism class, and I was in his class many, many years as a boy, and he would always take chalk and write on the board, ye must be born again. He'd underline the word must three times. And I still remember when I was 9 years old, coming home to one day and saying to him, Dad, it can't be a must because there's so many people that aren't born again and they're going to go to hell. It can't be a must. And he just said to me so patiently, he said, oh, my son, if you ever know your own heart a little bit, you will understand the word must. You must. You must be born again. But then fourthly, regeneration teaches us about the mover of this reformation. Verses 5 and 6 and 8, we're told it's the Spirit, it's the Spirit, it's the Spirit, again and again and again. Except you are regenerated by the Spirit of God, says Lord's Day 3. My friend, you must be born again by the Holy Spirit. And the good news is that Spirit is as willing to work regeneration in poor, hell-worthy sinners, as Jesus is to die for poor, hell-worthy sinners, and as the Father is to give His Son for poor, hell-worthy sinners. Some people say, well, if the Holy Spirit has to do it, well, then it's not, it's so impossible. No. Holy Spirit makes it possible. If there were no Holy Spirit, then it would be hopeless forever. If there's no Holy Spirit, you wouldn't dare bring up children in this world. He's the Almighty. He can do what no parent can do. Spurgeon said in one of his sermons, do I hear someone complain when I preach upon the new birth being from above that this will be discouraging to you? But from what will it discourage you, my friend? It will discourage you from trying to save yourself and trying to save your own children and from going to any other place than to God to be saved. And that is exactly what I want to discourage you from. Don't look to yourself. Look to the Holy Spirit. Well, what then are the marks of regeneration? The marks. That's my fifth thought. The inevitable marks and fruits of the new birth. Well, if you look at this particular chapter, you see two things very briefly. Mark number one is spiritual sight. Look at verse 3. You cannot see the kingdom of God. When you're born again, you get a new sight. A new sight of sin, a new sight of Christ, a new sight of eternal truths, a new sight of your own heart, a new sight of the gospel. Everything becomes new. Your whole view of life is overturned. So the things you used to hate, you love. The things you used to love, you hate. Get a new sight. And then secondly, you get a new spiritual entrance. Verse 3, except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. When you're born again, you really do enter into the kingdom. And you get this new sight and this new entrance. And you find faith and hope and love are planted in your soul as little jewels given by the Holy Spirit. And you have faith in Christ and you have love to Christ and you have obedience to Christ, not to the degree you want, but you find new entrance and new interest and new passions. And you begin to say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? How does the Holy Spirit do that? That's my sixth thought. His manner. He does it like the wind, Jesus says in verse 8. Like the wind. Wind is indispensable. The wind blows where it will. The wind is free and sovereign. The wind is irresistible. You can't stop it. The wind is mysterious. You can't explain everything about the Holy Spirit's operations, but it's like the wind. In fact, the word spirit means breath, means wind. It's the same word in Greek and in Hebrew. Spirit comes. Does this wonderful work. And he shows you your need for Christ. He drives you to Christ. He reveals Christ to you. It's all like the wind, free and sovereign, and you stand amazed at it all. And then finally, seventhly, what are the means the Holy Spirit uses? Well, the means are, of course, the Word of God, the means of grace, the means of grace. He takes the Word. And he penetrates the inner depths of the soul. And the Word becomes alive and true. And everything changes. Let me close with this simple illustration. There was a young woman in a European university who had been brought up in a Christian home. She rejected the teaching of her mom and dad. She became an atheist. Then she became a Marxist, a communist. And she was very intelligent. And one day, they wanted to find someone who would debate a Christian at the university, so they picked on her, and they set the date. A month out, she said, sure, I'll debate against a Christian. A month away, and she'd defend communism against Christianity. And what she did in that month, is she said, I've got to know my opponent's arguments. So she read the whole Bible once, and she read the New Testament three times. But the Holy Spirit worked regeneration in her in that month. And the Word of God became alive to her. And the day came when the debate was to be held. And they called her to come up front, put her in the chair together with the Christian to debate. And they turned to her and asked her the first question. And she said, I need to tell you, I can no longer participate in this debate. I don't understand it myself. It's a mystery to me. I don't know what's happening to me, but I can only say this. The Christian's Bible has changed me from the inside out. And that's what we need for our children. That's what you need, boys and girls. That's what you need, young people. That's what you need, parents and grandparents, if you're still outside the kingdom of God. Has that miracle happened to you? Have you been regenerated by the Spirit of God? It is a miracle after all. Augustine said, it takes more for God to convert the little world man than it takes for him to create the big world of this entire earth. But you see, the beauty of the gospel is that God is willing and declares his willingness to do a big work for little people, little sinners, like you and me and like our children. He is, after all, a miracle-working, wonder-working, covenant-keeping God who delights to regenerate sinners, who delights in the miracle of grace. And he says, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Well, if you're not regenerated, just bow before him and cry out, come against my natural heart, Lord. Do what I cannot do. Give what I cannot give to myself. But don't let me go on spiritually dead, missing the purpose for what life is all about. Oh God, who's formed me in Adam, I have deformed myself and continue to do so every day, but reform me by the Spirit of God, so that I may also learn what it means to serve thee above all, to serve my neighbor, to serve my creation, and to know a true joy, true meaning, true purpose, true fulfillment in life. Amen. Great God of heaven, we ask thy benediction upon this short sermon, and we pray that thou who dost form, wilt reform we and our children, that we would see ourselves rightly, our shadows, as well as the bright gospel, and that thou wouldst paint our lives to be a landscape to thy own glory, so that despite our fall, our lives would reflect thy glory, that we would be restored in righteousness and knowledge and holiness, and have thy image made again in us by thy superior, superlative, almighty, divine, one-sided, free, and sovereign grace. Oh God, come, regenerate every person who is not yet regenerated in this building this morning, and work that mighty work of free grace in the hearts of our precious children and grandchildren. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.